Well, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We spent a number of weeks looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter. And tonight we are now going to move on. We're going to read the rest of this chapter tonight. Our scripture reading will be verses 11 through 22. But in this sermon, I'm also going to be taking us to verses in chapters 7, 8, and 9 as well. Because tonight we're going to look at the flood, the whole of the flood. And so we'll be looking at verses from all the chapters. There's quite a few chapters that cover the flood. But we're going to start by reading from the end of Genesis chapter 6, and I invite you to stand for the reading. And we stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy, inspired word. He is speaking. We stand before Him. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten. And store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at this event, this major event that has happened in our history, we pray that you give us wisdom. And help us to understand your word well. Help us to understand it rightly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm going to explain from, again, our passage as well as I mentioned other verses. I'm going to talk about the flood, the extent of the flood, and the purpose of the flood. That's my overall outline tonight. The extent of the flood and the purpose of the flood. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time, quite a bit of the bulk of our time, on the extent of the flood. We have to talk about the extent of the flood because it's being challenged. There are some who say that it was only a local flood. Some believe it was a local flood that killed all of the people living at that time, for they believe that all the people living at that time lived in Mesopotamia, and the flood covered all of Mesopotamia, and so the flood killed all of the humans, but it was only a local flood in Mesopotamia. Others believe it was a local flood that did not kill all the people on the earth. No one who believes in a local flood that I know of believes that all of the animals on the earth that have the breath of life died. Hugh Ross, for instance, who believes the flood was only in Mesopotamia, and who believes that all the people living at that time were killed in Mesopotamia through the blood, through the flood, believes that the only animals who were killed were those animals that are part of man's economic system, livestock, poultry, game animals, any birds or mammals that man has had contact with. But not all the animals died. And Hugh Ross is a popular amongst Christians. So we need to spend some time looking at the extent of the flood. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the local flood biblical arguments, but I will give you a strong taste by summarizing three of the biblical arguments for those who hold to a local flood. One, the word earth can mean land rather than the entire globe. The word earth can mean land, and that is true. It can mean land, but it can also mean the whole earth. So, you have to decide from the context what it means, which we'll look at in a moment. Two, the word all doesn't necessarily mean each and every animal. For instance, instead of all meaning all of the animals of the earth, it could mean all of the animals of Mesopotamia. Or it could mean all of the animals that man has had contact with. Again, that's true about the word all. But again, it's also true that you have to understand from the context what the word all is referring to. Three, they believe the account of the flood is given from Noah's perspective of the world at that time. For instance, when Noah says all the earth, well, for him, that means all of Mesopotamia because that's all he knew of. When he looked at the horizon, he saw that the water went from horizon to horizon. As he looked around, as he turned around 360, you know, he saw water everywhere, from horizon to horizon, all around him. So what he saw was a flood of the world as he knew it. That conclusion is very critical to their position. So we need to consider if that's true as we look at this account. I tell us that quick summary to say that people like Hugh Ross say that they are being faithful to the Bible. But are they really? Being able to make a local flood fit the text doesn't mean that's how it should be understood. Let's listen to the text tonight. Let's listen to the whole counsel of the Word of God. Let's just let the Word of God speak to us. I'm going to list now some reasons to understand the flood was global. Its extent was the entire earth. Reason number one, the constant use of universal terms like the word all, every, whole, when describing what the flood did. And the word constant is not an exaggeration. There are an unbelievable amount of universal terms used to describe every aspect of the flood in this account. Listen to them and ask yourself, what is being communicated here? I'm going to read from quite a few verses because I simply want you to hear the Word of God. So here are several verses from all the chapters. Quote, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, Genesis 6:13. I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. In that verse, not only do you have universal terms all and every, you also have the phrase under heaven. If it's just Mesopotamia, why say under heaven? And why say all flesh in which is the breath of life? If animals which are on the other side of the globe are not going to die, well why that emphasis? And this emphasis goes on and on. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Three times. In that one verse, we're told all, every. So what is being communicated? And that's a lot of emphasis. And going on, we read, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten. Seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Look at the diverse use of the word all in those verses, all creeping things, every sort of food, the face of all the earth. This is what I mean when I say that every aspect of the flood is described with a universal term. So again, I ask you, what is being communicated by this inspired word of God? And moving on, we read, every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and everything that creeps on the ground. And let the next one sink in. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The word all here is being used to describe the fountains of the deep. Well, how did Noah know that the fountains of the deep burst forth? How did he know there were such fountains of the deep? Is this really merely being told from Noah's perspective of the world? Oh, the fountains of the deep burst forth. How did he know that? Going on. Every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. Again, I simply ask you to note, every aspect of the flood is described with universal language. And going on, and those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And again, let this next one sink in. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. We're going to talk more about that verse in just a moment. That one's significant. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Now that verse is a huge problem, I submit, for people who hold to a local flood that killed all the people who were alive on the earth at that time, because they were all living in Mesopotamia, according to them. But they also believe that not all the animals of the earth were killed. It's a problem because the word all in this verse covers both the animals and mankind. How can the word all mean, well, all mankind, each and every single person, but not all of the animals? It seems to me people are reading into this text what they want. They want to find a local flood here, so they make all mean whatever it wants, wherever they want to. And the same problem presents itself in the next verse. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Would God say that if outside of the area of Mesopotamia there were all kinds of animals alive? And if you say, well, you know, this is just from Noah's perspective. Well, why then would God allow his inspired word to be so confusing? If it was merely from Noah's perspective, and it really wasn't all of the animals of the earth, wouldn't God make that clear? So it went wrong to conclude, well, you know, is this about the whole earth, really? I submit to you, it's dangerous to say, from Noah's perspective, well, this is truth. When you're dealing with the inspired word of God. Again and again and again, the word all, every, whole is used. used in all kinds of ways. And when you add phrases like, well, under the heavens, what does that mean? If you were to read these verses without any presuppositions about science or about how many animals you can fit on an ark and such things, what are you going to conclude from this written word? What is being communicated by what was written? I have to tell you that if the use of universal terms were the only argument, if that were the only argument, I would already be convinced this was a global flood. The passage is not about the animals of Mesopotamia or the animals that Noah knew of, had contact with. The animals that are mentioned are all of them. It's about everything with the breath of life. So just the universal terms are convincing. But that's not all. There are other reasons to conclude from the Word of God that this was a global flood. Reason number two, the Apostle Peter tells us it was a global flood. Now, some would obviously disagree with me about this, but I'm going to show you why I believe the Apostle Peter tells us this was a global flood. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes this, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Three events are referred to in this passage. The first event is the creation of the heavens and the earth. We obviously know that that means the whole earth, not just Mesopotamia, right? It means the whole earth was created. That's the first event. The third event is the future destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire when Jesus returns. Again, we know that means the whole earth. It will not be merely be a local area that is destroyed by fire when Jesus returns. It's going to be the whole of it. It will involve everything. Now, in between those two events is mention of the flood by which the world was deluged with water. So what's the natural understanding? What was Peter thinking and meaning when he wrote this inspired word? Answer, I believe, is this. The natural understanding is that the flood involved the whole earth. We are being told by Peter that the created earth is one day going to be destroyed by fire, just as it already has been once destroyed by water, the whole thing. All three events are referring to the whole of the earth. That is the clearest understanding of this passage. God created the world. He destroyed that world with water, and eventually he's going to destroy it with fire. That's the meaning of this passage. And that understanding fits very well with what we just read in Genesis. Would Peter agree that it was a local flood if you were here? I don't think so. That's reason number two. Reason number three, we are told, quote, "All the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered." We're told that in Genesis 7, verse 19. I put quotations around that point because that's exactly what the verse says. Now, I'm not going to get into science too much tonight, but I do want to raise a question about this verse and then explain what creation scientists believe. The question is this: since water seeks its own level, how is it possible for all the high mountains under the whole heaven to be covered if the flood was only local? You can't cover the high mountains with a local flood because the water will simply spread out, seeking its own level, leaving the high mountains uncovered. A local flood in a valley could cover the low mountains, but it can't cover the high mountains. And we are specifically told with universal language, all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Many object to this, saying, well, it's simply impossible that there was enough water to cover Mount Everest. And they therefore say, this verse obviously doesn't mean that the flood actually covered all the high mountains of the earth, or even of Mesopotamia for that matter. Here Ross says, it means there was a torrent of rain that washed the high mountains, making it impossible for anything to survive because it was washed with this torrent of rain on the high mountains. They weren't covered. The high mountains weren't actually covered, but they were washed in such a way that nothing could survive. He says the Hebrew word here can mean that. Well, I assume that he studied this word well and has an example of the Hebrew word being used in that way. I didn't find him giving an example of the word being used in that way anywhere. But even if he does have an example, that would be a very rare use of this word. The word is used often in the Old Testament, and the natural reading of this verse is that the high mountains were covered, not washed, covered. But Hugh Ross has to say something like they were only washed because water seeks its own level. If only Mesopotamia were flooded, then there were high mountains that were not literally covered with water. I submit to you that what Hugh Ross says does not do justice to what we're told in this holy inspired word of God. And regarding mountains like Mount Everest, I want to explain that creation scientists believe that mountains that exist today did not exist before the flood. I'm not going to get into the science of that. You can find all kinds of articles about that at creationministries.com and other places. The point is that a mountain as high as Mount Everest didn't exist during the flood. So yes, there was enough water to cover all the high mountains at that time, which is what the text says happened. Dear friends, please trust and the natural, apparent meaning of this word of God. The literature we are looking at is historical narrative. It's telling us what happened. Why would we want to doubt the holy word of God? And those are not the only reasons to believe the flood was global. Let's keep going. Reason number four. We're specifically told every kind of animal was put on the ark. Every kind of animal was put on the ark. For instance, Genesis 7:14 says, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. Why are we told that? Well, this is a great way of explaining how there is such a wide variety of animals living today, even though a flood killed everything. Within a created kind, God placed the potential for a wide variety of species. So, for instance, with there only being two dogs on the whole of the ark, you could have all the various dogs that we see today. Think about it this way. If God wanted to communicate to us that he killed all of the animals on the whole of the earth, but also saved the animals in such a way that we can have a wide variety of animals today that we see, well, this would be a great way to communicate that truth. This would be an excellent way to communicate that truth. You have two of every kind on the ark so that they could fit on the ark, and so that the earth could be repopulated with a wide variety after the flood. This is a great way to communicate that truth. And today you can actually visit what is called the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, which has a full-scale model of Noah's Ark, showing how dinosaurs and everything else could have fit on the ark. The story we are told in the Bible was not irrational. It not only could have happened, it did. Two of every kind of animal were brought on the ark. Reason number five, there are statements that echo creation. There are statements that echo creation. The statements about the kinds of animals I just showed you, that's one example. Genesis chapter 1 says, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." And in comparison, Genesis 7:14 says, "They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind." The statement in Genesis 7 easily reminds the reader of Genesis chapter 1, especially if you sit down and read it in one sitting. You know, we've spent a lot of Sunday nights going through all of these chapters rather slowly. But if you just sit down and in one sitting you read from Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 11, well, this later statement easily reminds you of the earlier. You really can't miss it, can you? You get a sense of a deja vu. This is just like creation here. And here's another example. Genesis chapter 1 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Genesis 9, verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth." Those parallel statements about the animals according to their kind, about Adam and Eve filling the earth, those parallel statements show that God is redoing what he did at creation. He's not creating everything from nothing again like he did at the beginning. But from what he created, he is redoing the whole thing. He is recreating in that sense. And the recreation involves the whole of it. Just like the original creation involved the whole of it. Noah was given the same command as Adam, fill the earth. Why? Because just like when Adam was alive, there were no other people alive. Well, in the same way, it was just Noah and his sons and their wives alive. It was just Adam and Eve alive. It was just Noah and their wives alive. Again, this is just a very easy, natural reading of the passage. Especially when you do it in one sitting. It makes sense. Reason number six. If the flood was local, God hasn't kept his promise. If the flood was local, God hasn't kept his promise. There have been many local floods since Noah. Many large local floods since Noah. But there's never again been a flood of the whole earth. Now, some say that the promise was that God would not kill all mankind again by a flood. And that certainly has never happened again with a local flood. Not all of mankind on the earth has been killed with a local flood. So some say, well, that's the promise, it's been kept. But listen to God's promise. In Genesis 9, we hear God say, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." If the promise was merely about killing all flesh, why is the second part of this verse needed? Why say that? If the promise is, "I'm never going to kill all flesh by a local flood again," then why would the holy, inspired word of God say, "And again shall there be a flood, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth"? Why add that? Well, the obvious answer is that part of the promise is he's not going to send a global flood again. That's the promise. He's not going to send again a global flood. And he's kept that promise. He hasn't. And last, reason number 7, if the flood was local, why build such a big ark? If the flood was local, why build such a big ark? Why not just have Noah and his family flee Mesopotamia? I mean, that would have been a whole lot easier. He had a long time to do it. He could have just left Mesopotamia. When Noah's out of Mesopotamia, then send the flood. Just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Why build an ark? There's only one reason such a big ark was needed. The flood was global. There was no place to go. You needed an ark. That's an important truth. This is an important truth, that this flood was global. This is an important truth because it helps us understand the world we live in. The flood was a cataclysmic event. And that this cataclysmic event happened is not a secret because God has revealed it to us. He's told us it happened. I submit to you that scientists would be wise to seek to understand the world in light of a global flood because we are told there was one. It happened. Now go out and seek to understand your world in light of what God has told you plainly. I spent most of my time on that tonight because I wanted you to see that there are solid reasons from the Word of God for understanding the flood was global. And that a local flood doesn't make sense of the Scriptures. It's not what's being communicated in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. You have to try to fit it to make it work. And it really doesn't fit very well, even with a lot of labor. Now, understanding the extent, let's conclude then with the purpose of the flood. The purpose of the flood. For the people who died in the flood, the purpose was judgment. They were ignoring God. They were offending God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. God was patient for a long time. God, as the Scriptures say, was slow to anger, abounding in love. But his patience does come to an end. And he condemned them. His wrath was poured out on them, on all those who died. It continues to be poured out on them today. Those who were washed away in the flood perished eternally. God maintains his holiness and his justice. He is the Creator who will not be mocked forever. He rightly condemns those who sin against him. That was the purpose of the flood when it came on the earth. Just condemnation by a holy Creator who had been mocked, ignored, offended, year after year after year after year by almost all the people. That's one purpose. And it has a continuing purpose. The flood has a continuing purpose. Namely, it serves as a warning and an example to us. It serves as a warning and an example to us. Listen again to the Apostle Peter. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The fact that the flood happened is a warning that there will surely be destruction by fire. That too will be a time of judgment, and it will affect every square inch of this globe. And every day before that coming day is a day of patience by God. It's another day to respond to the gospel. It's another day to flee to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And tonight, that is what I encourage us to do, to respond by recognizing God's patience, fleeing to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's go to the ark that He's given us. Let's go to Christ, the ark that He's given us. Let's flee to the ark, to Christ. Let's repent of our sins and rest in Him. And then let's leave here tonight, encouraging others to flee to Christ, the ark, for forgiveness and salvation as well. We're going to respond by singing a hymn, "Remember Not, O God." Let's flee to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins by singing this hymn together. I invite you to stand.